Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 98. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he hath done. Verses 1 to 6 to the tune St. Magnus number 114. Psalm 98 verses 1 to 6. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we lift our hearts with our voices unto thee in glad worship and praise and thanksgiving. For thou art a great God. Thou art our God and our King. And we give unto thee the homage that is due to thy great and holy name. How gladly we bow low before thee, gracious living God. Thou hast given unto us, O God, this thy holy day, and hast set it apart for the worship of thy name, and for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. With what hope and expectation and longing and desire we come before thee now to seek thee and to know thee. We thank thee that in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, thou hast revealed thyself to be a God of all grace, a God waiting to be gracious, eager and ready to bless them that call upon thee. Look then upon us, we pray, in our many needs this day, and in thy pity and love, wilt thou bless us and do us good through Christ, thy holy Son. We thank Thee, our Father, for the blessings of this past week, for all that has gladdened and enriched our heart and our homes. From Thy love and from Thy care, we acknowledge with growing wonderment, O God, the mercies that are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness unto us, O God our Father, for temporal mercies, for spiritual blessings, for every new insight into Thy truth and new understanding of Thy ways with men. We praise and we bless Thy holy name, O God Most High. We come before Thee, Lord, to seek the truth of Thy holy word, and we acknowledge that our life itself depends upon Thy life-giving truth. Break Thou the bread of life unto us, we beseech Thee, O God, and do us good in this morning hour, and by Thy grace wilt Thou lift our eyes and our thoughts and our hearts from the burden of our needs, however great and pressing, to the glory of Thy kingly presence, that we may know Thee afresh as our King and our God, the one who rules the universe and dost control and direct and ordain every storm that buffets us. And in this knowledge and in this confidence, O God, may we find, even in our own storms, the gift of Thy peace and the knowledge of Thy love and Thy care. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. 135. boys and girls, I want to tell you a story. It's a very lovely and wonderful story. It's the sort of thing that could well have happened lots of times in this marvelous summer that we've had. The snow has come early, and there's been some snow up in Perthshire this week, but before all the weather broke down, these marvelous summer days. I wonder if you've ever fallen asleep lying on a hillside in the warmth of the summer in the grass. Well, this is the story about a young Scots boy who was lying in the heather one lovely summer day beside a little stream, and he became drowsy and he fell asleep, and he had the most wonderful dream. In his dream, the sky became glorious with a golden light, and out of the light there came a chariot drawn by horses of fire. Faster and faster and faster it came down from the sky, and when it came near the young boy, he heard a voice sweet as ever he had heard, saying, "Come up hither, I have work for thee to do." And in his dream, the boy got up to obey. And as he stood up, he awoke out of his dream. And there he was, standing in the midst of the heather. The golden sky had gone. The horses and the chariots had gone. And he realized that it had only been a dream. But you know, it must have been more than a dream, because the dream remained with him bright and clear in his mind as anything. And one day he went to his room at home, and he knelt down beside his bed, and he began to pray. And this is what he prayed: "O Lord, thou knowest that silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. I offer myself. Wilt thou accept the gift?" Well, boys and girls, God did accept the gift. And one day, when that young boy grew up, he became one of the greatest of Scottish missionaries. His name was Alexander Duff, and he became one of the great apostles and missionaries of the gospel out in India. The voice had said in the dream, "Come up hither, I have work for thee to do." Now, of course, that's not the only way that God calls people to be missionaries. And most missionaries don't have a dream like that. And most missionaries don't see a chariot of fire. And they don't hear a voice saying out loud like that. But every true missionary hears the voice in here. And that voice says much the same as it said to Alexander Duff: "I have worked for thee to do." Do you know, I was reading this morning about many, many missionaries, and the majority of missionaries first
heard the gospel either from their own parents or in the church. And the majority of missionaries who heard a call from God to go out to serve Him on the mission field have heard that call either at home or in the church. And many of them, when they were as young as Alexander Duff, just Sunday school age. And you know, boys and girls, we think that it's just marvelous that here in this dear place that we love so much, among this dear people that we know and love, God comes again and again and whispers in somebody's heart, "I've got work for you to do. Come, follow me." Isn't that wonderful? And out they go to serve the Lord in the gospel all over the world.
Now, the children's hymn number 177. Come, children, join to sing. Hallelujah. Amen. 177. Psalm number 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. The hymn number 417, Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis thy Saviour, hear his word. 417. Psalm number 98, and as you will have seen during our reading, it is a psalm wholly given over to praise. One of the commentators says, here there are no comparisons with the heathen, no instructions in right worship, all is joy and exhilaration. And in that respect, it is a very simple and a very lovely psalm. And the popularity of its metrical version to the great tune St. Magnus is some measure of its greatness and how wonderfully it gets over as a psalm of worship, as it celebrates the victory of God and the victory song of men and the joining in of nature itself in these last verses. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. One of the great commentators on Old Testament scripture, the godly Delitzsch, points out that the opening and closing of this psalm come from Psalm 96. And if you look back to Psalm 96, you'll see that the words are exactly the same. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. And the last verses of Psalm 96, then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And Delitzsch points out that almost everything in between the opening and closing verses is taken from the latter chapters of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And I think it will help us in a fuller understanding of the psalm to look up to Isaiah now and see the close link between what is said in that wonderful book and the psalm here. Isaiah 52 at verse 10. Isaiah 52 verse 10. Verse 9 says, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And then this, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. His right hand and his holy arm, the psalm says, have gotten him the victory. And at the end of verse 3 of the psalm, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then in Isaiah chapter 63 at verse 5, the well-known words, and I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, says God, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Then back a little in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 at verse 23, which is echoed in verse 4 of the psalm. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And then Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now these are simply some of the verses we could have quoted from Isaiah, and there are others. And the point I'm trying to make is this, that the association of ideas here is very wonderful. Because if what is in view is the return of God's people from the exile in Babylon and the manifestation of divine power in setting his people free from captivity in Babylon, then there was something for God's people to sing about. Because this was a mighty and glorious manifestation of divine grace. And it's perhaps borne out even more powerfully and graphically in a contrast that we find in Isaiah 49, the verse that we quoted, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And then Isaiah goes on, But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And God says, Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should have not compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, let's try to understand the thought that is expressed here. When God's people were taken into captivity in 586 BC, it was the greatest kind of disaster, the magnitude of which we simply cannot grasp. But to the Jews, it was a cataclysm of the first order. It was a terrible thing to have happened to them, God's chosen people, who had been given the land by God, to be taken out of it into captivity. And in the long years of captivity, this must surely have worked upon their mind and their hearts and their conscience until they saw the magnitude of their sin against their covenant-keeping God. And it is quite understandable that there would have been in their hearts a deep feeling that they had sinned beyond God's grace. Now, this is something that we experience ourselves when the conviction of God's Holy Spirit comes right in upon our hearts. We feel such a sense of unworthiness. We feel as if we've gone beyond the point of no return and that there is no longer any hope for us. Now, this is what is expressed here. Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me. And my Lord hath forgotten me. And to this attitude of despair, there comes the wonderful divine assurance. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, it sometimes happens, says God. It's an unnatural thing when it does happen, but it does sometimes happen. But though they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. You know, this very week I had a letter from the other side of the world, from a Christian lassie who slipped away very grievously from the Lord, but who has now wonderfully been restored to fellowship with him. And this is one of the things, she said, ever since I was really sure that the Lord was willing to have me back, I've been doing such and such. But notice the phrasing, ever since I was really sure that the Lord was willing to have me back. Now that speaks absolute volumes. That speaks of a soul that was so conscious of the heinousness of its sin that she felt that God could not possibly want to have anything more to do with her. And when at last God in his mercy broke into that despair and assured her that his is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath. The sense of wonderment and joy and gladness and relief
must have been tremendous.
That's the context
of this psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. You need a new song to sing of an experience like that. Now, it just may be, and this has been much in my heart this week as I've been studying the psalm, it just may be that there's somebody in church this morning in that position who feels that because of the way they have lived, because of their drifting away from God, he couldn't ever really take them up again and make it as it was before. My dear friend, this is God's word to you. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That's what God thinks about you. Isn't that wonderful? Ever since I was really sure that the Lord was willing to have me back. See?
And it's in that context that the psalmist can sing, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now, let's look at the psalm with that by way of background. Like most of the other psalms in this section, the psalm has a twofold thrust. On the one hand, it speaks in the opening verses of an accomplished victory. God hath made bare his holy arm and wrought mightily for his people. Now, any number of situations in the Old Testament history of Israel would match that statement. The deliverance from Egypt in the time of Exodus, for example. Or, as I've suggested, the great reversal of the exile in the return of the Jews to Jerusalem from Babylon. His right hand and his holy arm, he hath made known his salvation, his righteousness he hath showed. He hath remembered his mercy. And the scholars tell us that the force of that word, God remembering his mercy, is God lavishing his mercy and grace upon his people. Now, all these phrases are eloquent of the great deliverance of which Isaiah speaks, the deliverance from Babylon. And that was certainly a manifestation of the divine mercy and the divine power to Israel, an accomplished victory. But, on the other hand, it will be seen from verse 4 onwards that the call to God's people, to all the earth, to rejoice in the Lord is based upon a future coming, verse 9, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. It's a future coming or an imminent coming of the Lord to judge and to vindicate. Now, it can hardly be doubted that in the mind of the psalmist, these two events, the accomplished victory on the one hand, God having come in a specific situation and made bare his holy arm, and his imminent coming to judge the earth, are linked together, and that the first is an illustration and an earnest and a foretaste of the second. The fact that the Lord made bare his holy arm in delivering his people was to the psalmist an inevitable evidence and indication, a specific instance of a general principle that would finally be manifested on a universal scale. Now, this in turn bears a Christian interpretation. And this is its importance and relevance for us, because we are obliged to read the Psalms from a Christian standpoint. We do not read the Psalms from an Old Testament standpoint. We read the Psalms necessarily as the New Testament apostles and the New Testament church read them, namely with Christ as the center. because there is a Christian fulfillment of the psalmist's message and vision. In the Christian gospel also, there is this twofold thrust. On the one hand, we have the victory of God in the death and resurrection of Christ, and of this we can certainly use the phrases in verses 1 to 3. He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. And we can invest these words with a far deeper meaning than was possible for the Old Testament saints who looked forward to the visitation of God. We, from the Christian standpoint, can invest these words with the message of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, in the Christian gospel, there is also the promise of the consummation of that victory in the coming again of Christ in glory. And, as in the psalm, the first is the pledge and guarantee of the second. It is Christ's victory in his death and resurrection that is the pledge and guarantee of the final victory of God when Jesus comes to reign. The two things are linked together. They are not separate issues. They are intrinsically linked together. But do we really see what this means and implies? It means and implies just this, that the victory of Christ in his death and resurrection is really a victory. And as Christians, we can be true optimists in the world. For evil no longer can have the last word in the human situation. And as Christians, we can therefore face life with a great new confidence in the consciousness that God can make even evil work for good for his people. Now, do we really believe that? This, it seems to me, is the very crux of Christian living. Either we believe this and live in the light of it, or we don't. If we believe it, we're on the victory side. If we don't, then we are in big trouble. And a great part of our problem as Christians is that we do not really grasp this and do not really live as if it were true. Let me put it again this way. Evil does not have the final word in the human situation. Now, let us take a specific instance. Let us suppose that a grievous hurt or disappointment or frustration has come to one of God's children. Let us suppose that person is here this morning. All right. Now, what does this principle, this truth, to say about that? Well, it says this. It says that the hurt, the disappointment, the frustration is not and cannot be the last word in the situation. And it means that God can make even this thing, this hurt, this disappointment, this frustration work for good for his people. Now, this is the theme of Romans chapter 8, where we find the truest expression of this theme. We know, says Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And therefore we must demand by faith that good will come of it. And when we're there, when we're in this position, then there can be no such thing as final despair. There can be no such thing as final hurt or final frustration. We've quoted several times in this series the words that Joseph spoke to his brethren after the great reconciliation took place. You sold me into Egypt, he said, and that was a terrible thing to have happened. But God meant it unto good. And Joseph saw it. And because he saw it, there was victory. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, this is the rock on which we must stand as Christians. This is the refuge to which we must cling in the midst of the greatest storm that ever roared about us. We must tell ourselves 100 times a day, if necessary, that evil does not have the final word in my situation, and that therefore we cannot accept despair, that we cannot accept the final hurt, the final darkness. We sometimes use the phrase, every cloud has a silver lining. This is a very trite phrase, and humanly speaking, often a very false one. But for the Christian, it bears witness to something that is basically true. For at the heart of the universe, and embedded at the core of the universe, God has planted a victory. The victory of light over darkness. The victory of good over evil. And that victory has virtue to influence and condition every human situation. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is to be informed by this spirit and this attitude. It is to be gripped by this conviction. And I need hardly say that when this really grips us, the whole of our life is affected by it. And this is the source of the believer's confidence and rejoicing. And it is this that is reflected in the psalm. And if the psalmist could rejoice through faith in such a confidence on the ground of the victory of the return from captivity, how much more ought we, in view of the victory of Christ in his death and resurrection, which lies behind all other victories of God. This is the victory. This is the elemental, fundamental, original victory from which every possible victory in the moral realm springs. And it seems to me that this is a wonderfully fruitful and hopeful message, whatever our need may be. Oh, God is speaking this to us all this morning. I have been very struck and very impressed since I've come back from holiday with the number of God's people who are under pressure of various kinds in their homes, in their families, at their work, in their personal lives, in their inmost spirits. And I believe that God is matching his word to these specific needs at this time. Under pressure. All right. Here is God's word. And of course we know, don't we, that when we are under pressure, it is precisely the goodness and care and love of God that are called in question. Satan sees to that. Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. God knows about it, and God is remembering. Let that steal into your heart and be your peace today. And think of his great victory in Christ. That victory in which all dark powers, all possible pressures, are foredoomed and foredamned. He is Lord. Rejoice, the Lord is King. But now something else. At the end of the psalm, from verse 7 onwards, inanimate nature is called upon also to rejoice with man in the victory of God. Now, there are two ways to look at this. One is to think of it in terms of a poetic and highly metaphorical extravaganza, representing the exuberance of the psalmist. But that's really to miss the point that is being made. The true understanding, and this is the other way of looking at it, is to recognize that nature itself is involved in and shares in the victory of God. Now, Paul is very specific in the 8th chapter of Romans in his teaching about this. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation, Paul says, was made subject to vanity because of man's sin and fall, and was tragically involved in the ruin of mankind. And it now waits, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And what Paul means by that is this, that just as creation was involved in man's fall, so creation will be blessed and rejuvenated in man's redemption. And this is the explanation of all the references to the joy of the natural order, the lion and the lamb lying down together, and the trees of the field clapping their hands, and the desert blossoming and rejoicing as the rose. Paul in the Colossian epistle speaks quite clearly of a cosmic redemption and reconciliation. The wound that sin inflicted on the universe will one day be entirely and completely healed, and God's creation will come into its own. This is the prospect. It's as great as that, the victory of Christ. What Christ did in his death and resurrection is something that affects the cosmos. Not merely this little planet of ours, but the entire universe that God created by the word of his power. That whole universe will enter into the joy of the Lord. And that's what the psalmist sees. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he comes. The great glad day of God, when Jesus comes to reign, will bring scenes that are beyond the thought of man. Speak about applause, the noise will be deafening, but we will have new ears with which to hear it and hear what it is saying, as all the created order will rejoice in the Christ who has won the victory. Isn't it wonderful? Now, the reality and the sureness and certainty of that victory should cast its gracious light backwards upon us. This is the point. In the here and now, we are those that live and wait for his coming. And the glad light of his coming is cast back upon the course of time. And we taste even now of that grace and that power. They're linked together, you see. The victory is for real. It has already been accomplished. It will be consummated and revealed in power to be a total victory when Jesus comes to reign. But in the meanwhile, because this is so, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so, out of this mortal pain and agony, out of the experience of pressure, out of the growing despair that may surround us, God can pluck joy, blessing, peace, assurance, and love. What a word! Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bears? Yes, she may forgetful be. Yet, in spite of everything, yet will I remember thee. Let us pray. Lord, we humbly thank thee for the word of thy power. Oh, by thy gracious Spirit, may it touch even now our deepest hearts in blessing and grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we have two more baptisms this morning, and we're going to sing hymn 310 to the tune Westminster Abbey, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee. Hymn 310. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.